Great to be here in Kentucky. Good to be here with you to worship God together from the book of Acts. We are in the book of Acts chapter 2, or chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. We are doing the second half of Acts in our study this quarter. And I want to thank Mike for covering the first half of Acts 20 for us on Sunday night. It's almost up there. Anyway, on Wednesday night, last Wednesday night, because of my being out of town and then some things going on later in the months, I'll take over and do this coming Wednesday and Sunday. So on Wednesday and next Sunday, we'll be in chapter 21. We're halfway through the quarter, so we'll pick up a little bit. Some of the books, chapters, we'll go through a little faster, just one chapter per class when we get into the travels. But for now, we're still doing the one chapter every two classes, or two classes for each chapter so far. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to start. We're going to ask Tim Ferguson to lead us in prayer, please.
Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for this building that we have, that we can come together and study a portion of your word. Be with Jim as he presents his lesson. Help us to pay attention and to glean what we can from your word and to apply it in our lives. Thank you so much for sending your son, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, as you know, we've been covering this four main themes, facts, people, places, events, preaching the word, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the growing church. And we're going to cover all four of these here in this lesson from Paul's farewell speech delivered to the Ephesian elders. And so these first few questions are going to be on facts, people, places, and events. So the first question is, who did Paul call to Miletus? And if you do, speak up, please, raise your hand, or you can shout this one out. It's pretty easy. Are the elders from where? Mike? Matt? Ephesus. All right, the elders from the church of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's sending to Ephesus, calling the elders of the church. What's the obvious conclusion of which eldership is he talking about here? The Ephesian elders. Even though he doesn't specifically call them, those are the elders from the city of Ephesus. So the next question is, why did he meet them there instead of in Ephesus? Why did he meet them there instead of in Ephesus? And just give you a little bit of an idea here. Let's see. Ephesus and Miletus, that's how close they are. There's a little spit of land out there. And so he went ahead and sailed in, came in below them, and had them come down. But why? Why did he do that? All right, he was in a hurry. Matt pointed out, that's correct. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why was he in a hurry to get to Jerusalem? What hard and fast date was coming up? Somebody said it. Pentecost, exactly, Pentecost. So the Feast of Pentecost was coming up. Passover is already over, so he's rushing to get down to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. And what would have happened? What do you think would have happened if he had stopped in Ephesus? He would have been stuck there for a while. How long did he spend there? Mike talked about this in class Wednesday, or in last Sunday and Wednesday. How long was he there?
3 years.
He was there in the city for 3 years, working with them, preaching and teaching in Asia. One of the things that that we need to notice, and I don't want to go back over what Mike did, but taught on Wednesday, but in that first half of chapter 20, one of the things I think we kind of miss is how long of time he spent in those travels from when he left Ephesus till he showed back up in Miletus. So it wasn't like he drove down and was gone like my wife and I were for a week and comes right back. They had left, they had gone to Macedonia, then he'd come down to Corinth, then he'd gone back up to Macedonia. He spent 3 months in Corinth, and as Mike pointed out, he wrote a bunch of important letters, the important letter of Romans from Corinth, and he was there in Corinth for 3 months, so basically over the winter. So he probably, this first half of Acts 20 probably covered about a year of time, a good bit of time passed between the end of chapter 19 and the speech here in Acts chapter 20, beginning of verse 17. So if he'd gone back to Ephesus, he would have been stuck there. Because as we see from the conclusion of how they responded to what he did, what he said, these people loved Paul. Paul was was much loved, and he loved the people of Ephesus, and it just would have been impossible for him to drop in for a couple of days and then head out. So he had the elders come and meet him there in Miletus, and we'll talk a little bit about that. I want to go to a bonus question. All right, there's the answer to that. The bonus question: what is Pentecost? What is Pentecost? I mean, this is not something you studied up on and all right, it's 50 days after Passover. In fact, the word Pentecost is 50 days, or the 50th is the actual word in Greek. That's what that word is, Pentecost. And so it's 50 days after Passover. In fact, it's one of three annual feasts. You had Passover, which was in the spring, and that was the barley harvest was beginning, and that was when that was the first month of the Jewish calendar, but it would be in late March, early April, somewhere in that time frame. And then 50 days later, or 7 weeks later, you would have the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. And then later in the fall, at the end of harvest, you have the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Those are the three main feasts. Now, you go through those. What you find here is that there's something unique about Pentecost that's different from Passover and from Feast of Booths. And Mike touched on this or talked about this in class, I believe it was Wednesday night, one night this week, about the idea of the date, Passover being the date of the month. The 14th day of the month, 15th day of the month was when the Passover feast began. Passover was on the 14th. That would be any day of the week. It could be a Monday, it could be a Friday, it could be a Sabbath day, a Saturday, because it's based on the day of the month. Like our American holiday of Christmas is one day of the month. It's on a specific day. So it could be on Sunday. I don't even know what day it is this year. Don't pay attention to it. Somebody probably does. Same thing for 4th of July. Mike mentioned 4th of July as well. It could be any day of the week. So those dates move. Pentecost is unique in the sense that it is an annual feast, but it occurs on a very specific day of the week, the first day of the week. And it's interesting how that unfolds. It's specifically because when you go back into the establishment of this in the book of Leviticus, starts in Exodus, but Leviticus spells it out more clearly in chapter 23. If you'll turn there briefly, Leviticus chapter 23, I'll have the passages here on the screen, but you may want to mark this chapter to read at some point. Because in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses records that the day of Pentecost, the countdown for the day of Pentecost, doesn't begin on Passover day. It begins on the day after the Sabbath during Passover week. So it's pegged to a Saturday, and the countdown of 50 days starts one day after the Passover, which would be, for us, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Of course, it wasn't that then, but in the Old Testament time frame, it would be on that first day of the week. That's Leviticus 23, verse 11. Notice, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That's the day. That's the countdown day that begins the countdown to Pentecost, is the day after the Sabbath. So let's say if the Passover was on a Wednesday. So you'd have Passover day on a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday would be the day that they would come in and have that Sabbath day. And then on the next day, the first day of the week, halfway through this Feast of Tabernacles, because it was 7 days long, 1 week long, halfway through it, they would have the beginning, this waving of the sheaf. They'd bring in a sheaf of barley. They'd go out and pick barley and bring it in and wave it before the Lord. And then that would begin the countdown. That day would begin the countdown to Pentecost. And so that countdown would begin to Pentecost, and then it would end 50 days later. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So you count off seven Sabbaths. So you have a Sabbath day during Passover week. You have the Sabbath, the Sunday, which is the day of the sheaf, the waving of the sheaf of barley. And then they count Sabbath 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Sabbaths. And then on the day after the Sabbath is the day of Pentecost. Now, there is some significance to that date. What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The church was established. The preaching of the gospel began. What happened on that? Look in there in Leviticus 23 where it says in that on the waving of the sheaf before the Lord. What happened that day? Something very significant to us. Anybody? 50 days earlier? Speak up. The resurrection. So on this day, this 50th, this day that the countdown started was the Lord's, was the day that the Lord rose from the grave. That was the day of the resurrection. And then 50 days later was the day of Pentecost. And this kind of ties into why we meet on the first day of the week. The Lord was raised on that day. 50 days later, the church began on that day with the preaching of the gospel when the Holy Spirit came and gave the apostles power to speak in tongues and work miracles. And so this day is very important to us. And so it's the day that first Christians were being saved there in Acts chapter 2. It connects to the Jubilee year. Anybody know what the Jubilee year in the Jewish calendar was? All right, every 7 years there was a Sabbath year, and then they would count seven Sabbath years, 49th year, and then on the 50th year, after seven Sabbaths of years, so 50 years, in every 50 years they would have a Jubilee, and what would take place in Jubilee?
The land would rest, and the land would go back to the original
home. Land would have rest. For 2 years, the 49th year would be a Sabbath year, and on the 50th year would have a second year of rest. Land would be restored to people who had to sell it because of financial problems, and people who had to sell themselves into indentured servitude would be set free. They would be released. So there is a release, a redemption, a freeing of those who are enslaved. What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? People were freed from the slavery of sin. So that's why Pentecost is a very important date. And kind of knowing that idea of how that works together, I think is very interesting. And at least it is to me. I hope it is to you, because it shows this is not just some random event. This was not some accident. This was God's planning from before creation to set this out up and then bring this about so that you and I can gather on the first day of the week, some almost 2,000 years later, continue the same practice of rejoicing our freedom and our redemption in Christ together with the saints. All right, so that was what he had hoped for them. Now, that's what the Pentecost was about. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Got somebody with a microphone if you want to speak a little longer than just one or two word sentence statements. All right, let's go to the next one. What did Paul do when he met the elders? That's in verses 18 through 35. Beginning in the second half of verse 18, he begins speaking to them, and then the speech goes down through verse 35. I'll give you a hint. First thing is he reminded them of something. Reminded them of his work there in Ephesus. Verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." And that he preached to them the word of God. And so he reminded them of what he had done, his work there. He revealed something. What did he reveal? Something had been revealed to him. He revealed it now to them. What was waiting for him in Jerusalem? Bonds and afflictions. So he was going to be arrested. Now, all he knows is that there are bonds and afflictions. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal specificity. In fact, Paul says that as far as Paul knows, and the book of Acts ends before the book of First and Second books of First and Second Timothy. So the book of Acts ends with Paul still in prison in Rome. But if you read Timothy and Titus, it appears that Paul was released from Roman imprisonment and went back to Ephesus. So Paul didn't even know specifically what was going to happen to him. He thought he wasn't going to come back there, but the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it. Remember, we talked about how the Holy Spirit didn't give Paul a day planner and say, okay, on Monday you're going here, Tuesday you're going there, Wednesday you're going here, and you know, in AD 60 you're going to be in prison in Rome, and then in AD 64 you're going to be out for another year, and you're going to go into Ephesus and Asia and back in through all these territories and preach. Then do that. In fact, the Holy Spirit didn't even tell him exactly what was going to happen to him in Rome. Just that he was going to be afflicted and have these problems there. All right, so he revealed that to them. Secondly, he refocused them. How did he refocus them? And this kind of starts leading us to the next question, set of questions. But how did he refocus them? Verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So he refocused them on doing their work as elders. We'll talk about that toward the end. If you got the questions that I sent out and that Travis sent out for me, I put them on the Facebook page and Travis sent them out. If you looked at those, we'll get to the eldership part here at the end of class. So he didn't expect to see them again. So he refocused them on their work as elders of the church. Now, how did they respond? How did they respond to that? "See you. Glad you were here. Good to see you. Wouldn't want to be you." You know, kind of lackadaisical. We had somebody's hand up.
Weeping in tears. Weeping.
Tears? Yeah, okay, yeah, tears. Sorrow and tears. Verse 37. "And they began to weep aloud." So they began, this upset them greatly. They were filled with sorrow at this news. Paul had been with them for approximately 3 years, for that 3-year time frame, and had been very crucial in teaching them the gospel. And so this really was tearing them apart. So they were weeping, they were hugging, and they were kissing him. Now today, because of coronavirus, we can't do that stuff, but one of these days that'll be over and we can get back to the way it ought to be. But even before the coronavirus, let me ask you this question. I think we need to think about this. In our time frame and in our culture, when somebody's leaving, is this how we react? No. No. We are a very, I don't want to say distant, but we're very reserved culture in many ways, but not always, but in some ways. I was talking to someone the other day. I said, you know, it's a shame that the only time people get together and weep and cry and laugh and tell stories is at a funeral. Now, some of you may still have family reunions. I grew up going to family reunions, but the last family reunion I went to, there were maybe 5 people there I knew, and it's just not the same anymore. And so churches, what we need to be developing, and this is, I think, a point that I'm trying to make here, is we need to develop a love and a concern and a care for one another that's involved. It's hard, obviously, right now, during this present distress, to be as involved in each other's lives. But we have cell phones. I've got one in my coat there. Most of us have cell phones. We can reach out by phone. We can connect with people. We can build ties that can prepare us for reconnecting physically with hugging and kissing and joy at being back together. I think that's one of the most important parts, one of the important parts of coming to an assembly like this, being in church, is the ability to connect with people. Safely, we have to, of course, safely, but being able to connect to people. All right, so that's how they responded. I think it's just one of the signs of our time, even before the virus, that we have a minimal emotional response to brethren who move away. Or worse, I bet the elders can talk some about what this is like and what they have to deal with when people quit serving the Lord. That's not something you take lightly. And it's not something that we should take lightly, even though we're not serving in the capacity that Jim and Johnny and David are. All right. So let's go to the next section, preaching the word. Preaching the word. This is the second section or second thread that we're pulling through here. What did Paul do in Ephesus when he talked there in verses 18 through 21? What did he do? He said he served the Lord with all humility. Or he stood with him, verse 18. He's with you the whole time. He stood with him. He served the Lord. How did he serve the Lord in verse 19? He dared use the H word of himself. Humility. Humility. Now, you heard the story about the fellow that was just a very humble man, just a very humble, never really thought much about himself, always thinking about others. And one day some people recognized that and they decided to give him an award for being humble, the most humble award. And when he showed up to accept it, they didn't give it to him because he showed up to accept it. So he disqualified himself. But here Paul described himself as the most humble. And how, so this isn't talking about the idea of just walking around meekly and never speaking up. Because was Paul the meek kind who never spoke up and just always withdrew and pulled back whenever there was any conflict or any disagreement? No. What did he do? He spoke the truth boldly, which we'll get to in a moment. But he served the Lord humbly with tears because when it was necessary to speak the truth, he spoke the truth. Because what did he care less about than someone's soul? Himself. And what, that's a good answer. What others think about him. He was less concerned about what the church thought about him than whether or not they're serving the Lord. That was the most important thing to him. And so that must be the same for us. And with tears during trials of the Jews and Greeks. You know, Mike went over this in chapter 19. When Paul had all these problems there in Ephesus with the Jews, how long did he stay in the synagogue? 3 months. So he was in the synagogue teaching and preaching for 3 months after converting the people out of the baptism of John into Christ. And in that process of time, when they shut him down and shut him out, do you think he walked away saying, done with you guys. I've had enough of your nonsense. I'm through with you. You think that's how he walked away? I don't think so. No. He walked away brokenhearted. His heart was broken by the fact that they rejected the gospel, because it wasn't about them rejecting him. It was about them rejecting the only opportunity for salvation from their sins in Jesus Christ. That was what he was there to teach. And so it wasn't about himself. And so not only that, but from what he says here, it's not recorded in Acts chapter 19, but what apparently was going on, and obviously was going on in Acts chapter 20, the first part that Mike covered Wednesday night. What, were the Jews done with Paul? We got him out of the synagogue. We're done with him. We don't have to worry about him anymore. No, Johnny's shaking his head. No. No. So obviously, because what does he describe here? Plots of the Jews. They were trying to affect him. They were trying to stop him. They didn't quit just because they ran him out of the synagogue. All right, so that is his mentality. He served the Lord humbly with tears. Humbly with tears and trials. Next question, he spoke boldly. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house. So he spoke boldly. He was declaring the word of God to them boldly. And in verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Thessalonians, solemnly called for repentance and faith. Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he was doing. That's what he reminded him of he's doing. Is that, I think that's what we're trying to do here, isn't it? I know that's what the elders are trying to make sure gets done here. I know that's what Mike's doing in his preaching, is trying to get us to understand the need for repentance and faith and to serve God faithfully. All right, so that's what he did. He did those things. Why was Paul innocent of all blood? Why was Paul innocent of all blood? All right, he did not shy back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Someone said that back there. So he was preaching the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. So he said, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, King James Verse says counsel. In fact, it's so ingrained into me, whenever I quote this verse, I always say counsel, even though I use and preach from a New American Standard. This is the idea of God's will. Now, one of the things that This word purpose or counsel refers to the determined plan of God to bring about salvation to everyone who will believe and obey. That's the plan. Unfortunately, commentators, and the very first one I looked at when I was preparing this class, used this to promote Calvinistic determinism. The whole counsel of God. And they'll say, well, God dictates everything. The will of God is the idea that God determines every step you make, everything you do, every thought you think, and you have no free will. It's a rejection of free will. Some say that, but not all. And thankfully not all, because I read one that said this: the counsel of God means the whole plan of salvation, what God offers and what he asks of men. This includes the repentance and faith, as well as the grace and mercy. And he was writing this because one of the things that people want to talk about is the grace and mercy of God, and they want to kind of whitewash over or kind of ignore repentance and faith, because that implies a requirement on the part of mankind. Offering and asking imply the capacity to respond by free will. His will or his purpose, the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God, includes allowing us to make free will decisions up to and including rejecting God's will. It's important to understand that. God's whole purpose, his whole counsel, includes allowing us to reject it. Calvinistic determinism denies that. You ever heard of the phrase enabling grace, irresistible grace? Yeah. Well, God never said that grace was irresistible. We can reject it. He offers it, we can accept it. All right, and that's important to understand, because that whole counsel of God, a lot of people will take that and try to use that to say that that's God's plan. God has a plan for you. And you can't escape it. You can't not do what God says, or you must do what God says, and you have no free will or choice in the matter. That's simply not biblical. All right, next question. To whom, or to what, or whom did Paul commend them in verse 32? To God. First thing is to God. And then what? All right, somebody said it, right? The word of his grace. To God and the word of his grace. Now, why did he say the word? Why didn't he say, I commend you to the Holy Spirit who will enable you to serve God perfectly? That's the denominational teaching we hear all the time from our denominational friends. Why didn't he say that? What did he say instead? What did he commend them to? God and the word. Because the word does what? The word builds up and gives them their inheritance. This is why we've been emphasizing this over and over in class in the sections that I've been teaching, is how much Paul and Peter and the Holy Spirit in the revelation of what he wanted recorded through Luke emphasizes the Word, the working of the Word. It is the medium by which God's will is communicated to us. Right? That's how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, through the working of the Word. And we see that when we get to our next section here, the working of the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit testify in every place? Verses 22 and 23, Paul talks about this. This is where he revealed what the Holy Spirit had been revealing to him. That bonds and afflictions weighed him in Jerusalem. In verse 23, he says, verse 22, and now behold, I bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So bound in spirit, in verse 22, he said, the New American Standard, most versions say, capitalized spirit, that he's bound by the Holy Spirit. But I think he's making actually a contrast here between Paul's determination, self-determined. He's determined to get to Jerusalem because, remember, what's he carrying to Jerusalem? Mike mentioned in class Wednesday. What's he carrying to Jerusalem? A gift, a large gift of money. That's why he's got so many people traveling with him, because they're accounting for the money that's being carried down to the church in Jerusalem to establish that bond with the church there. So Paul is determined to go there with them and be a part of that. And then verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me, that's the same word that for anybody testifying to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't say what. So he's contrasting Paul's spirit and the Holy Spirit in verse 23. Holy Spirit doesn't tell him exactly what it's going to be like, how it's going to unfold, just that it's going to happen. Now, that's another bonus question. How did the Holy Spirit testify to Paul about these things? By revealing the word. Thank you. Somebody said that back there. I don't know who. But anyway, by how did the Holy Spirit testify? Well, the correct answer is that's chapter 21. Because we have an example of it in chapter 21. But it's by men being moved by the Holy Spirit to tell Paul that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. Now, the Holy Spirit could have revealed it to him directly. But we also know that others were testifying. So the Holy Spirit, when he says in every city, so obviously when he was in Corinth and when he was in Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi up in Macedonia, that there were people who were coming who had received gifts from the Holy Spirit and the gift of prophecy who were telling them this. And so that's what was going on. The Holy Spirit was working, revealing them. Then we'll get more details about that in chapter 21, or an example of it in chapter 21. All right. Over now, we're going to talk a little bit about the elders. Over whom had the Holy Spirit made them overseers? Talking about the elders there. Anybody? John? All right. Matt.
The flock where they were at.
All right. Yeah, see. Go ahead, John.
Wouldn't it be Christ's word that Paul brought?
I'm not following you, I'm sorry.
If the word comes to them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It comes to these people who are delivering it to Paul?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So, it'd be the word of the Holy Spirit's revealing the message from Christ to Paul through men. Okay? Matt had his hand up.
I was going to say, as far as who they were overseers, which flock they were overseers of, it was the flock that, I lost my thought, but they were shepherds of the church where they were at.
All right.
In Ephesus.
All right, excellent, excellent. That's the first thing I had on here, the flock among them. That would be the church in Ephesus. They were elders over a local congregation, the congregation in the city of Ephesus, all right? So that's the first thing. Then he calls them the church of God. All right, so this is the church that belongs to God, the people who are God's people. And you go back all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said, I want a people. Go down and bring my people out. And then that same language is applied to the New Testament, to the church today. So they are the people of God, the assembly of God, the people who belong to God. And the third thing is the blood-bought church. So they are the blood-bought. They are, whose blood bought them? All right, Christ. The blood of Christ. All right, and that's something that's repeated throughout the New Testament in many, many passages. And so God's people, they were made overseers by the Holy Spirit over God's people who made up the church in Ephesus. Now, precisely how the Holy Spirit made them overseers is not revealed in Acts. In fact, this is the first mention of elders in Ephesus, even though Paul was there in chapter 19 for 3 years. But it's the first mention of elders. How they were made, that's a good question. Hints at, look at back in Acts chapter 14. This was from the first section back in the spring. But Acts chapter 14, and notice what Paul did in every city there in the middle part of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, that he went through on that first preaching journey. So this is at the end of the first preaching tour, the first missionary journey. He's on his way back. Notice what he does in verse 23. It just includes all the people there that are with him. He says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul was going through. These were just baby churches. 1-2 years old, maybe. And Paul's appointing elders. Now, what's the one thing that Paul was able to do for these elders that elders today don't get? Wouldn't you love that, though, if you could? But we don't get it. What's that? Anybody? Johnny motioned, laying on the hands. Paul could give them spiritual gifts. In fact, a couple of passages you might want to mark. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 talk about those gifts that God gives, including those who have leadership and pastors and teachers. So these would be men who were given those spiritual gifts in that first century so that they could exercise that. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Is talking about spiritual gifts, and including spiritual gifts are the gifts of leadership. And so that's part of that gift. Though, frankly, what did we see in chapter 14 of the Corinthian letter? I have the gift of leadership. Shut up and sit down. I got the gift of speaking in tongues. Yeah, you see what happened in Corinth. There was that mentality of elevating gifts. Well, those were gifts that they were given. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 talks about kind of the same concept, same principle. Now, these miraculous gifts were not given to establish a permanent succession of leaders. That's what we have in the Catholic Church, is this permanent succession of leaders. Now, the apostle didn't lay his hands on somebody in Ephesus who laid his hands on somebody who passed it on down until somebody laid their hands on Johnny. It doesn't work that way, but that's what the Catholic Church tradition teaches. That's their concept that they try to pass on as the way it worked. Now, receiving these gifts did not take away their individual responsibility to do what they were supposed to do and to use those gifts appropriately. Johnny?
Yes, I'd like to kick in here and say just a few words. Those elders served underneath what the Holy Spirit guided them into. Us elders here today serve under what the Holy Spirit has given us, but it's by His Word, and we only have authority according to what Scripture gives us to do. But we have to see whatever's taught. We have nothing basically to do with the other churches in this area, but we have, as elders, to know that anybody that stands before this congregation is teaching the truth, and those obligations is the main thing we have to see after and protect our flock, both spiritual and physically, as much as we can.
Amen. Amen. Good point. In fact, that feeds into what we're going to be discussing, all right? So, Even under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, even these elders who were given spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, the Spirit is the person controls the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't control the person. So the person still has with that spiritual gift, still had the obligation to use it properly and obey whatever is taught. They had that obligation. And obviously, they weren't fulfilling that, because that's why Paul got on to them so strongly, because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. So the individual freedom and obligation and free will was still there, and the moral obligation was there, the same as what Johnny's talking about here that they have here as elders and any other group of elders would have. All right? So one other thing, too, I want to point this out. It did not absolve them of the obligation of meeting the qualifications set out in Timothy and Titus. When it says Paul appointed elders in those churches in Acts 14, verse 23, and later, years later, he writes to Timothy and Titus and says, these are the qualifications, do you think he had appointed men who didn't meet those qualifications? No, obviously not. He just wrote it down later. Maybe he had revealed it to them at the time, we don't know. But we do know that later on he recorded what those qualifications were. All right, and that leads to the next section. And there's a couple of thought questions. In fact, I actually had a bonus question. We started off with, what are elders? Because there are three terms used here in Acts chapter 20 for elders. The first one is the word elders, which is presbyter. You've heard of Presbyterian church. Presbyter is the Greek word for elder. It just means an older person in general. But when talking about the congregation of the Lord's people and the elders of a church, it's a specific group of older men who have been chosen to meet certain qualifications and have been chosen to serve in that capacity. There are a lot of false teachers out there that try to destroy local congregations, and a lot of times it's preachers who don't like being told what to do. And they'll say, you know, they're elders are just older men. That is a false doctrine. Prominent back in the 90s, the 1990s, for those of you not yet old enough to remember that. And it was a prominent doctrine among churches then. It's false then, it's false now. And one of the problems with, you know, so many churches not meeting now because of the virus is that people are going to get used to not having to worship in a congregation, and they're going to think, well, I can be a Christian and I don't really have to worry about what the elders. I can watch church in Texas from Kentucky. Or I can watch church, our worship here from Texas, if I like theirs better than ours. All right, John, as he walks down there, let me finish this point. So they're not just older men. It's a specific leadership role in each local church appointed that fit the qualifications. The first time they're mentioned as an office is in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. And there are a specific designated group of men with authority. That's where they're mentioned. All right, John.
Well, what I don't understand,
okay,
and I probably never, if the Bible says that we're supposed to meet on the first day of the week, and we fail on our part to do that, whether go to jail or what, I believe in my heart that that's what we're supposed to do.
All right.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So let me take a minute to get to that. I got about 5 minutes here. Okay, let's go. Next word, overseers. In verse 28, he says, I've been made overseers. Overseers is the word episcopus. You've heard of the Episcopal Church. So you've heard of Presbyterian Church. That's the word for elders. Episcopal Church is the word for an overseer. It's literally to watch over. That's what the word in Greek means. Literally, it's to watch over. So it's men who are given a position of watching over to guide, lead, and protect. 1 Peter 2, verse 25, Jesus is called the shepherd and guardian. In New American Standard, it's bishop or overseer. It's the idea of one who watches to protect. They're engaged to ensure that the Lord's work gets done the Lord's way. And the fact that it says here in the New American Standard, verse 28, it says, be on guard. It's a different word, but it's the same concept. It's the idea of careful watch, full attention to something. Now, English word bishop. How many of you have heard of bishop, the word bishop? All right, the word bishop is those our ancient English ancestors trying to say the word episkopos. They just butchered the word. That's what it came from. It's that same word just butchered through those. It's like Texans trying to speak Spanish. You know, we kind of butcher it a little bit. But anyway, that gives you an idea of how that happened. All right, the next word is the word shepherds. This is the idea. A shepherd is someone who watches sheep. It's the word poimen. Now, the word you'll see a lot today is the word pastor. And the denominational world has created the pastoral system, which is a perversion of this. Persons who don't meet the definitions and qualifications of what a pastor is are called pastor just because they preach and teach. All three terms are used in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4 as well, if you want to mark that down. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Now, let's go to this next question. What did the Ephesian elders owe the church? This is Johnny kind of started getting to this. First thing here is be on guard for yourselves. So personal purity. Attend to yourselves. Maintain personal purity. That's an obligation that they have to the church. If they don't maintain that personal purity, then they actually disqualify themselves as elders. Verse 31 is a call to be alert. That means stay awake because you're on duty. You're literally means to stay awake because you're on duty. You're watching for threats and dangers to the church. And that's the idea of a careful consideration of a number of things. I'm going to pass over these notes here. The second one is protection and then proven leadership. What will happen? What does he warn them that will happen? Grievous wolves will enter and attack God's church. The elders are the first line of defense. Now, this isn't the only reason, but it is an important reason for why Johnny and Jim and Jim and David meet with anyone who wants to be a member here. I think the primary reason is they want to get to know the person and know their know them so that they can have a relationship with them and then can function and serve as their elders, but also to be on guard for the church. That's their obligation. Proven leadership. Last question, what does the church owe their elders? I'm going to go through this very fast because it's important right now today in talking about things here, what you're talking about. Submit to their oversight. Support them in their work and stand for truth above all. We'll pick up with chapter 21 on Wednesday night.